Let us pray.
Most gracious and eternal God, we come to you this evening. Come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who through his sacrifice on the cross made a reality our election. Father, we are thankful that we are among those that you have graciously given eternal life. We realize that with this great privilege that you've given us comes a great responsibility to represent you and to be a witness to you, to this dying world. For this reason, we have gathered together this evening in obedience to the command that we should do so, for the encouragement of our souls, so that we can learn your word, your truth, and use them to serve as the ambassadors. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have begun looking at the nature of temptation, and what we're dealing with is how to differentiate between testing and temptation. We have seen the first method of doing so, which basically is to test the content of whatever the testing is, to see if it contains something that distorts God's order or God's will. In that way, we'll know it is not testing, but temptation. Tonight, we move to the second way of determining if a testing situation is a temptation or not. And it's really to try to discover the way in which that testing began. That's what we need to do. Now, if the testing involves evil, and we can trace its source to anything connected with our sinful nature, then that testing is a temptation and not a trial of the form designed to prove that our faith is genuine. In effect, the mechanism of the testing reveals that it is a temptation. Now, this mechanism is described in verse 14, James 1:14, where it says, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." Now, this sentence, in addition to describing the mechanism of temptation, provides another reason that God could not tempt anyone. It is, of course, because the source of temptation is within man. Now, the word "but" that begins verse 14 contrasts the source of temptation as not God. In other words, since temptation does not originate from God, it must originate from Satan, who uses man's sinful nature to carry out his work. Now, the expression "each one is tempted" is really a statement in the passive voice in the Greek, indicating that an agent is actually responsible for the testing. That agent is defined here as man's desire. But in actuality, it is Satan that uses our desire. The Greek present tense is used to indicate that what is stated here is what happens each time when we are tempted. Satan is involved, but he uses something in us to bring about his temptation. The mechanism that is involved in temptation is given with the expression, "when by his own will or by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed." Now, it seems that as James wrote this expression, he was thinking of the Jewish two yitzhaks. Yitzhaks. Y-E-T-Z-E-R-S. Yitzhaks. The two yitzhaks. Now, this really has to do with the Jewish belief that all people have two yitzhaks, or impulses. An impulse to do good, an impulse to evil. Now each impulse waging war against each other inside of man. That is your teaching on yeses. Now before we examine this clause though, let me emphasize that our temptations are always different from that of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on this planet. Every of man's temptation since the fall begins internally, often involving something external, while that of our Lord while he was on this planet was all external. In other words, Satan, when he tempted Christ, used things outside of him to tempt him. But when he tempts us, he uses something that is both internal and external. That's the difference. Now the primary internal agent Satan uses to set a trap for all of us is our desire. Now the expression evil desires is translated from a Greek word that means craving, desire for what is forbidden, lust or covetousness. Originally, the Greek word used here denoted impulses towards food, sexual satisfaction, and possessions. Later on, the word acquired bad meaning, ethically, being classified as one of the four passions of the Greek word, namely, desire, fear, pleasure, and sorrow. These are the four desires that they talked about in the ancient world among the Greeks. Now, what makes these four passions bad, really, is that they are the result of wrong evaluations of possessions and evils of life. There is, of course, a connection between all those four. Pleasure is an expression of a satisfied desire. So that's the connection. If a desire is satisfied, they say it's pleasure. Now, on the other hand, sorrow or pain is an expression of an unfulfilled desire. That's the connection they have between them. So, but fear though, as a passion, expresses uncertainty regarding the outcome of a desire. These are the way they looked at this thing. So fear simply expresses uncertainty whether your desire will be fulfilled or not. Now, since the word could be used in the positive as well as negatively, it is the context that determines generally how the sense is to be understood. In the New Testament, however, it is used mostly in the bad sense. Hence, it has the meaning lust or even desires. So it is this negative sense that the translators of the NIV intended to communicate with the additional word evil. Now there are different forms of desires. There's desire for food, sex, pleasure, and possessions. However, since we're concerned here with evil desires or lusts, we will then focus on the negative aspect of desires. Now James' assertion is that human desire is the source of man's temptation. That's his assumption. Human desire. So we ask them, what then is the source of lust or evil desire? See, that's not the ultimate source. Now, to understand the source of lust, we remember that desire is a gift of God to man in creation. So desire must be inherent in man as originally created by God. But evil desire always originates outside of man. That is, that it is an agent outside of man that triggers this evil desire. Desire by itself as a neutral, ethically neutral concept is something that God has put inside of us. But what makes it evil? We say it's an outside agent. Therefore, we are certain then that Satan always causes this evil desire in us. We can see this from the fall, for we read in Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, so what we're trying to say is It's something from the outside that the agent was talking about is Satan, that takes that good thing that God has put in us, desire, and he turns it into something evil. Or we call it lust. Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the trees was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now see, the woman has seen that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil many, many times, but never desired to eat it until Satan caused her to focus on that tree. Had Satan not focused her attention on it, she would not have desired it. That's the point. So today there are many things we never make an issue of until someone makes an issue of it. And all of a sudden it becomes a big thing to us. But all the time it didn't matter to us until somebody, outside agent, makes an issue of it. So in any event, the point is that the woman did not have evil desire until Satan triggered that desire through a suggestion to go against God. Therefore, what makes a desire to become lust or evil is if that desire leads to disobedience of God. But we must emphasize that desire never becomes lust without satanic involvement. That's what we're trying to emphasize. Now the Apostle John clearly indicates that the world is a source of evil desire or lust, according to 1 John chapter 2 verse 16. Speaking of desire or source of it, here's what the apostle had to say. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now you see, when you see, we say from the Father, but from the world, well, you can see immediately that the world here is not really referring to the world as we think about the world. Rather, the world here is a reference to everything that's opposed to the Father or to God. This includes Satan, demons, and all systems that Satan has set up to entrap man into disobedience. But at the head of all of that is Satan. So if it's not from the Father, it's from Satan. So it's the lust of the eyes. It comes from the world. The world here really is reference to Satan. But really, how does Satan change normal desire to evil desire? How does he do that? Well, it is, according to John, it's through our eyes. That's what John says here. What Satan does is to cause us to focus on things to the point that we ignore God. When that happens, that desire ceases to be a wonderful gift that God has provided us and becomes lust. So when you focus on something at the exclusion of God, that's when lust comes in. Now we can see this mode of operation demonstrated with the adultery of David. Note particularly what he said in 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 2. We're trying to establish that Satan is the one that causes us to have this evil desire. He takes what's good in us that God has given to us. He twists it around and it becomes lust or evil desires. So, I'm only going here to show you how he used it. For the father will be emphasizing that you can see something, it will make much difference to you until somebody begins to remind you or begins to have an opinion negatively, and all of a sudden you start reacting. But originally, it didn't bother you. So here it is, an example of this kind of thing in 2 Samuel 11:2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Now, note really that what Satan did was to cause David to see a naked woman taking a bath. What's unusual about it? Now, you have to remember that as a king, his house was so elevated, when he got up, he would look around. And in the olden days, they did not have indoor plumbing. And therefore, people took baths outside with some fences around so that, you know, to keep some kind of privacy. But the person who is on top can look down everyone. So I am sure that David has seen a lot of naked women taking baths. And it didn't mean a thing in the world to him. But when Satan gets hold of a person, the whole thing changes. And that's what happened here. So this was the case with David. It was his eyes that became the channel by which normal desire was changed into evil desire. Now it is not that really when a man looks at a woman that it immediately becomes lust. That doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that, you know, a man looks at a woman or vice versa, it becomes lust. No, only if Satan operates upon his desire through the sinful nature that it becomes evil desire. Now, to be sure that we understand that it's not just looking at a woman or vice versa that constitutes lust. Listen to what Job had to say in Job 31 verse 1. Job 31 verse 1. He says, Job 31 verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. See that word, lustfully. It didn't say, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at the girl. That's not what the text said. It's lustfully. That's the key. So it is looking at a woman with a desire that is forbidden by God that causes the problem, as Job is really alluding to. Now you see, there's nothing wrong with sexual desire if it is within the marriage bond. But sexual desire becomes evil when it exists outside that bond. The point is that our eyes are the channels through which normal desires becomes evil desires or lust. Now our description of the source of lust and how normal desire is turned to evil are really the mechanism of temptation. As James has written in the passage we're studying in verse 14, where he says, each one is tempted when his own desire, or by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Now, a more literal translation is something like this. Each one is being tempted by his own lust, being drawn away and being seduced. Now, there are certain observations that we make with regard to that expression, so we understand what James is dealing with. First, the words tempted, dragged, enticed are all in the Greek in the passive voice, indicating that some agent is responsible for doing them. The agent stated, of course, he says evil desire. But because evil desire is impersonal, it should be clear that Satan, or the agent, is Satan that uses evil desires, as we have previously mentioned. Secondly, we cannot separate temptation from the actions of being drawn away and being enticed. Now all three take place at one time. Run away, enticed, and tempted. So this is to say that while temptation is taking place, it certainly involves the action of trying to draw a person away and entice him into sin. Now, you see the expression dragged away is translated from a Greek word, ex elko. Ex elko. E-X-E-L-K-O. E-X-E-L-K-O. This is a harpas legomenon. That means it appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means, all right, to be lured away, be dragged away. Now, the same thing, the other word, enticed, very similar. It's also translated from a different Greek word that really means to lure into sin, a different Greek word, deleazo. D-E-L-E-A-Z-O, deleazo. That word again means to allow into sin, of course, to entice or catch with bait. It can also mean to deceive. Now, so these two Greek words, these two Greek verbs are really taken from the field of fishing and hunting. So that's something that I'm going to be explaining later on as we go through. Third, the word and that is used here is really used both for explanation and for emphasis. In other words, the word enticed or seduced explains the expression dragged away and also emphasizes that word. So the two Greek words overlap in meaning, that it will seem strange that James will be repeating himself, except that he wanted to be sure that what he means by being dragged away is that a person is lured towards sin. Fourth, the word dragged and enticed are present participle in the Greek, so that James is not only introducing the timing of temptation as indicated by the word when in the NIV, but also the means of temptation. Now these observations help us then to summarize the mechanism of temptation. Temptation begins with Satan sending a thought to us or a signal about something. And then he makes that thing so attractive that we ignore to think of what God has to say about the object of temptation, whatever it happened to be. So temptation is primarily concerned with making something attractive enough to appeal to an individual so that one is willing to go after that object of temptation, while the consequences or the consequence of going after that particular object is hidden. Just as in fishing or trapping animals, the killing machine is hidden, whether it's a hook or a trap. So sin, which is the killer in temptation, is also hidden. Hence Satan packages whatever he's using for temptation to be very appealing and irresistible while hiding the consequence or consequences of submitting to the very appealing thing that he has put before us. So all we're saying is he operates in our own desire for whatever it is that he is using to tempt us in such a way that we are drawn away from the place of safety, that is the place where we're controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Now it is like, you know, a human predator, those who pick on little girls, for example, they use candy or something to attract them or lure them away from their home. So in temptation, Satan throws something that is so attractive to us that all we can think is that thing. That's all he wants. Focus us. We keep thinking of that and nothing else until we fall to the trap. That's how temptation works. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. A person may be so desirous of making money that Satan might present to that person this great opportunity to make a lot of money. Whereas the process involved will involve cheating, hurting people, lying and all kinds of things. And because a person is so desirous, the devil will downplay the cheating aspect, will downplay the hurting aspect of that, only shows what a big profit that waits the person until the person falls victim. That's one way. Let me take another example. A single person may be so eager to be married that Satan may bring to him or her someone that shows interest in him or her, but who is an unbeliever. But because this believer is so eager to be married, bowing to the pressure of the culture or society where he or she found himself, so that person never thinks about any other thing. All he considers is, what a wonderful opportunity that God has provided me. Therefore never talks, is this a believer? What's his spiritual life like? All he or she sees is that potential of being married. And as a result, then think about the consequences. And so, it has been, and many, many Christians have been born by all this. Because they fell into the temptation. The trap came, and nothing else mattered. All they could do is focus the attention. So all I'm trying to explain is, we're looking at something like this. If you think about any object, this object could be a thing or a person. Now, you may see all that, it don't matter. And, you never have a desire about it. You just, no big deal. But when Satan wants to get you, well, the first thing he does is he puts a focus, brings a thought, so you can focus on this. Then he begins to exaggerate. Can spell it right. It begins to exaggerate. Make it so attractive. And what he's doing is, here you and I, we are believers. We are in a place of safety. That place of safety is a place where the Holy Spirit is controlling us. And just like a flashing light, the devil just keep flashing this. Wherever that object or thing is, just keep flashing. And all of a sudden, we begin to forget where we are. It becomes so attractive. I could have it, whatever it happened to be. And boom, we're out. So, we fall into temptation. And so, we have departed from our place of safety. So the point is that temptation is really a stage. Still a stage. Not yet the final thing, is still a stage that involves appealing to the believer to get him away from his place of safety. That is, the place where he or she is controlled by the Spirit. So that's the second way you can tell whether a testing situation is temptation or a trial. If you see the mechanism, see how it's coming. Where is it coming from? Is the enemy pumping it with a desire that is normal? But he's making it in such a way that you don't have to think about any other thing. You don't have to think about what God says. You don't have to think about the Bible. All you have to think is, that thing before me, I got to have it. If you see that, immediately you know that that testing situation is a temptation, not a trial. It's a temptation. There is a third way by which we can tell whether a testing situation is a trial or not. It is to consider the ultimate goal of that testing. What is the final goal of that testing? Now, if the testing is to drive a person ultimately away from God, then it is not a trial, but a temptation. But on the other hand, though, if the ultimate goal is to drive a person into a close relationship with the Lord, then the testing is a trial. Because trial, that's what it does for the believer, is to drive him closer to his Savior. On the other hand, temptation pulls the believer away. It just happened here that James focused on the final goal of temptation, which is to separate one someone from God. In any event, in verse 15, James takes off from and completes what he said about the mechanism of temptation, which really has the initial goal of drawing away the believer from his position of safety. That is why the Holy Spirit controls and restrains the believer from sin. While we are under the control of the Spirit, we are restrained from sin. We have to break free from his control for any of us to sin. So once temptation is successful, we've been pulled away. And that's all the devil has been doing. He just pulled us away. Now he succeeded. If he succeeds, then we will have fallen into a bait. Now it is this fallen victim to the bait that is used in temptation that is described in the first clause of verse 15. Because it says, then after desire has conceived. The word then introduces the result arising from evil desire. James, in this clause, has moved from the figure of hunting and fishing to a figure involving childbearing and rearing, so to say. He's been using the figure of fishing, thinking about bait. And I'm going to elaborate on that as we continue. Hence, this clause that is used here is metaphorical, for you know, otherwise it does not make sense that a person's desire could conceive, although evil desire is personified. Now this metaphorical expression is used here to help us understand how temptation becomes sin. Now, normal pregnancy, which is in view in the metaphor that we're seeing here, takes place as a result of the union of two wills. The union of two wills. That's very important. In other words, no woman becomes pregnant until she willingly accepts to have sexual intercourse with a man. That's my point. That's where I'm coming. Now, I know that this statement appears to be simplistic and perhaps condemning in some way, but I base this on two recorded rape cases or accounts in the Bible. Now, as far as the Bible is concerned, there was never a hint of these two cases of rape resulting in pregnancy. In other words, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, after being raped for many days by Shechem, did not become pregnant, nor did Tamar, David's daughter, become pregnant after being raped by her half-brother Ammon. So then it seems to me that when rape results in pregnancy,
It is probably because a woman might have invited that rape by her conduct. Now, I know this kind of thing, you know. I'm not going by what social scientists say. I know there are statistics that say, for most part, rape do not result in pregnancy. That's what statistics are. I don't go with statistics. I go by what I'm looking at, a pattern in the Bible. The reason I say that is because those who report the statistics, they say maybe 3 or 4% case where it did happen. But you see, because of the, in my mind, unreliability of those kind of data, because you ask a person a question, they give you, yeah, I was raped, but they didn't tell you what led to that rape. So we really can't tell. That's why I don't rely on them. I go by the pattern I see in the word. So all I'm saying is that if a woman is raped, that is very unusual to get pregnant. Or in some cases, you hear that women might have claimed rape because that woman is afraid that somehow after conceptual sex that she might have become pregnant. So she claims rape. Now, someone may say, well, if you are insisting that there has to be willing of the union of two wills, now what happens of these women who choose to be pregnant through sperm banks? What happened about it? Well, let me explain it. See, when you think about that, that also involves the union of two wills. You say, how? Well, the woman makes a choice, I want to be pregnant. The man who was the donor also made a decision. I want some woman to get pregnant. So if you look at it, union of two persons, two wills, without which I do believe you will not have pregnancy. So only when one will, when our will is involved, could temptation, because all of this is going towards the analogy, the figure of speech that we have here, or the metaphor. So the whole thing is that if our will is involved, that is the only time that temptation can become successful. Satan cannot turn temptation into sin without our consent. That's the whole point. Now let me illustrate again with fishing. If those who go fishing throw out their bait and fish refuse to take the bait, or as some say, refuse to bite, certainly the fish will not be caught. So in the same way, only when we give our consent to a temptation could temptation become successful. Otherwise, it cannot be. Now, the implication is clear. Temptation in of itself is not a sin. Temptation in of itself is not a sin. Only when a person's will is involved in acceptance of that temptation, that sin results. What I'm saying is this: temptation plus yielding will or a willing mind becomes sin. In other words, you take temptation and have a will that yields to it, sin results. On the other hand, if you take temptation and you add it to an unyielding will, there can be no sin. So, temptation plus yielding will, sin. Temptation without a yielding will can never be sin. It becomes passing the temptation. Now, once a person, though, gives his consent to temptation, there is no going back. Sin will be the result. That's the whole analogy here. Now, it is this reality that is expressed in the next sentence of verse 15 when it says, it gives birth to sin. When a person gives full assent to temptation from his evil desire, the inevitable result is sin. Now, the expression gives birth is translated from a Greek word that also means to yield or to produce a crop. So, a decision to succumb to temptation will lead to some form of sin. It is this action that will result in sin. Now, this action may not be evident from other people or evident to other people for it to constitute sin. It don't have to be evident, but merely that the will is involved. That's all that's required. If the will is involved in the temptation, it becomes sin. Now, let me illustrate this again, because of the analogy we're seeing here has to do with becoming pregnant and things related to sex. So let's go to our Lord's teaching concerning adultery in order to once again demonstrate what we're studying. Matthew chapter 5 verse 28. But, it says, Matthew 5:28 says, but, I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, of course, you know, naive people read this kind of passage and say, oh, yeah, it's talking to men. No, it belongs to men and women. Anyone. Now, the translators of the NIV were being quite interpretative, which is good here, because of the problem that this verse has caused to so many people. Now, if this verse is taken literally without the word lust, then all men and women must walk around blindfold or their eyes covered, so to say, so that they will not look at the opposite sex. But you know, that's not what our Lord is teaching. To understand the issue in this teaching of our Lord, that whole expression could be really translated fully this way. I mean, the expression that says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, let me render it fully from the Greek so you see what our Lord is teaching. It reads this way, fully. The one who keeps on looking at a woman for the purpose of desiring her. Let me repeat that. That's a full blown expanded translation from the Greek. The one who keeps on looking at a woman for the purpose of desiring her. So it's really, you see, it's not really a matter of a glance at a member of the opposite sex that is in view, or even a brief recognition that she is attractive, or whatever you can say to a man. Now, but the issue here is a constant looking at that person with a desire of having sexual relationship with that individual. That is to say, the first time a person sees and recognizes a beautiful or a handsome person, that is normal. But that sight could become temptation if, because of the person's attractiveness, the other individual begins to imagine what it would be like to have sexual relationship with that individual. Then it is at that point that sin takes place. Prior to that, no sin yet, no adultery yet. So you see, the action involved in this sin is after all not evident to everyone, because no one knows what you're thinking. But the individual and God, they are the only one to know. So the point remains that only when a person's will is involved in a temptation, does that temptation lead to sin. We all get the temptations. It'll come. That's no sin. But it's what we do with the temptation that then determines sin. If we throw in our concept with the temptation, then sin results. So sin is not really the final goal of temptation, even though temptation leads to sin. But that's not the final goal. It's really what we call an intermediate stage. Its final goal is to separate man from God. That is the final goal of temptation. It is this final goal that is described In the last sentence of what we're studying, James 1:15, because it says, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now the clause, and sin, when it is full grown, means when sin is carried out fully. Now this is because the expression, it is full grown, is translated from a Greek word that means to complete or to bring to completion. Now in the passive voice, as it is used in our text, it means to be fully grown or to be fully matured. So when the particular sin that is involved is completed, the result is death. Now death here, in a literal sense, involves the separation of soul from the body. And in a figurative sense, death means the cutting off of fellowship with God. So death, as used here for the believer, is to be understood in two ways. When he says when we sin, it leads to death. The result is death. There are two ways we should understand that. First, death could mean physical death. Could mean physical death. Now we should make no mistake about it, because it is the teaching of the Bible that there are some time or certain condition of sin that we are saying it leads to death. Sometimes we call those sin unto death, a sin that leads to death. It's a state of sin. It's not one particular sin. It's a state of sin, a condition that the believer stays in, never cares about God, continues to sin. That sin, that state will lead to death. Now, it is this kind of death, though, that some Corinthians, believers experience, because they did not deal with their sins before partaking the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul said to us, therefore, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, he's telling the Corinthians, there are some of you who died, and people don't know why. It is because they ignore dealing with sins when they approach the Lord's Supper or the communion table. So death could mean physical. Second, though, the death also means being cut off from fellowship with the Lord. Now, so if a believer sins, then the result of that sin is the cutting off of fellowship with God. Now, I need to emphasize this. I cannot say this enough. It is so important in you, in your life as a believer, in my life as a believer, in our lives, that we struggle to remain under the feeling of the Spirit. Because if you don't do that, you miss a whole lot as a Christian. There are many things the Holy Spirit wants to deal with us. And he can do it if we're out of fellowship, if he's not controlling us. This is why we miss out in many, many blessings of this of the Lord that he has for us on this planet. Because we don't take time to ensure that we're in fellowship. All it takes is just a single, quick evaluation of what's in the soul. Very quick. Yeah, I'm not saying we never sin. We do sin. But how quickly can you recover from that sin? By admitting it before God, confessing it. So my point is, being in fellowship is so important. The impact we have as Christians become unimaginable if a whole lot of Christians can walk around filled with the Spirit most of the time. So, if a believer sins, the result, of course, is being cut out of fellowship with God. This is exactly the aim of Satan. Because, you know, he knows you're going to heaven if you're a believer. He knows that. So the only shot he has for you, or towards you and I, is on this planet. So what does he want to do? Well, he's going to challenge God. What I mean by challenging God? Well, God is a just God. And God cannot bless a person who is out of fellowship. He can do that. So the devil will say, well, I'm going to challenge God to see if he's going to do that. And God is not going to do that. This is why I say it's so important for you and I to be in fellowship. As I see it, and I understand by studying the Bible, There is blessing for every moment of our life on this planet. If I'm out of fellowship, that moment comes, whatever blessing that God has designed in eternity past for it, goes away. I don't get it. Do you see why? None of us can afford to be careless in our spiritual life. Of course, here, James is not concerned about what a person does after he sinned, but merely to state the final goal of temptation, in order to cause a believer to realize why he should not succumb to temptation. The picture that James presents about temptation is complete, involving four stages. The first stage in temptation, is Satan's operation on our desires, works on our desires. We see something, we desire it, and that desire still is not the same, but a beginning process that, if not checked, will lead into sin. Now, if that desire is going contrary to the will of God, it must be stopped right here and then. And if you stop it there, sin will not even come close. Now, the second stage is this deception associated with that desire. The deception begins with finding something that the object of attraction, or something that we desire, and that object of attraction to us is magnified and made much more attractive. We, at that point, it has become attractive, we try to rationalize that desire, saying something like, "Now a little of this wouldn't hurt, would it?" Or we can say, "Well, I'm strong enough that I can play with that and not be hurt." Of course, that's self-deception. Now the third stage is then the ascent of our will. This stage begins with planning how to carry out that desire. But nothing happens until we give our full consent to carry out that desire. Finally, we then commit the sin of being disobedient to God's will. Now we have considered what James has taught in connection with temptation. It will be helpful here though to come back and summarize his teaching in a very practical way, making some practical observations. There are four messages that James wants to communicate to the church of Christ in this issue of temptation. First, God is never the source of temptation. God may test us to prove us to see what our faith is like, that He will never tempt us to sin. Second, that we must take responsibility for our failures. We must do so. Now, it is within the nature of man to assign blame to others instead of taking responsibility for his action. This started, of course, by our great-grandfather and our great-grandmother, Adam and Eve. Actually, Adam started it. Adam assigned blame to God and the woman for his failure. Remember what he said in Genesis 3:12? It's the blame game. He says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me." In other words, God, it's your fault. If you didn't bring this woman around, I wouldn't have sinned. But he didn't think about that when he saw the woman and said, "This is the bone of my bones." Excited. Now that it's caused him some problem, it's God's fault. Well, then he goes on. "She gave me some fruit." Well, you know, Adam, the woman didn't stick it in your mouth. She just merely offered temptation. He took it. But you know, so he says, "She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Well, Now, ever since this interaction between man and God, we like to blame others. Some of the ways we do it is by saying something like, everyone is doing it. Or we say something, nobody's perfect. Others are playing games. Or, I did not know it was wrong. I was pressured into it. And those are excuses. Or the most popular one that you hear of them, the devil made me do it. No, the devil cannot make you and I do anything. None of these excuses is valid before God. Third, temptation involves our desires. Our desires then could be our worst enemies. That's my point. Our desires could be our worst enemies. Therefore, we must guard against our desires and the things that will bring us into a position of being disobedient to God's word. That's the third message. That temptation involves our desires, and our desires could become our worst enemies. Fourth, temptation's real purpose is to get us out of fellowship with God. In effect, there is a connection between temptation, sin, and death. It is therefore in our best interest to understand that temptation will lead us to pay a heavy price, both in our physical welfare and in our spiritual welfare. Again, I keep emphasizing this. Fellow believers, let's all strive to be in fellowship. The God who says, I know my plan for you, to bless you, not to harm you. Jeremiah 29:11. The God who says that is so eager to bless us in ways we cannot even fathom or understand. But because of his nature, because of his character, he will have to be limited by the condition of our soul when he gets ready to bless us. So having realized that temptation has the potential of bringing pain, the question is, what are we to do about temptation? There is basically one thing we should do, that is, resist it. That's the simplest answer. Now, resisting temptation involves not allowing Satan to use our desires for anything that will cause us to sin. So, we must be quick to examine our thoughts or desires once they start coming up in our minds. We immediately begin a filtering process in which we consider what that desire, if carried out, if it's going to reflect God's goodness, God's character. If we determine that that will not be the case, then we must distance ourselves from such desires. God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to help us in resisting that evil desire that Satan throws at us because of where we find ourselves. The word of God is also given to help us check our desires as they start building up in our minds. Again, we filter that desire using the word of God. In effect, we cannot afford to be so attracted to something that we forget that God or what God's word says about that thing. So it is important that we do not rationalize the desire by convincing ourselves that such a desire will after all not hurt us. We certainly have to remember that Satan cannot make us do anything. Therefore, we must stand firm to resist whatever he throws to us. Eventually, in this study, we're going to see that Satan is a coward, but a very smart coward. And therefore, it is incumbent upon all of us to deal with our worst enemies, our desires. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to challenge us and open our minds to learn the truth, to absorb, and to apply them. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.